Welcome back, brothers and sisters. We are ready to begin our second class of the morning. Our speaker is Brother Roger Lewis. The theme for his classes this week is the future restoration of Israel. Today's class is entitled, I Will Open Mine Eyes Upon the House of Judah. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters, as we start our second set of classes for this Bible school. And as our Chairman has announced, under the overall title of The Future Restoration of Israel, this morning we're going to consider the matter of I Will Open Mine Eyes Upon the House of Judah. And that's interesting because when it comes to matters of Bible prophecy, there is a difference between Judah and Israel. And you'll know that those terms, the House of Judah, the House of Israel, really had their origins in the divisions of the kingdom a long time earlier in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. The House of Judah, of course, was always considered to be the more spiritual of the two. And so over time, there were migrations from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom. And so if we were actually to ask what the house of Judah was made up of, Judah composed the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Simeon, whose cities were spread in Judah's territory, and many of the Levites, and quite a number from other tribes as well. But that was the house of Judah. And from the moment the 10 tribes went into captivity under the Assyrians, the house of Israel stood for those who were scattered in dispersion, but the house of Judah stood for those who remained in the land. Now, we know, of course, that the house of Judah also went into captivity later on under the hands of the Babylonians, but they came back. The house of Israel never did. And those who did return from Babylon were described from that moment as being the people of Judah, as they're so described in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 4. And that's why at the time of the Jewish state and the time of Christ, it was considered to be why the house of Judah. Now, what's more important than that is that that principle that distinguished the two houses in the past, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, is still true at the time of the end. And that's helpful for our prophetic understanding of how prophecy will unfold. Just consider these references by way of comparison. Jeremiah 31 verse 31 refers to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Ezekiel 37 verse 19 talks about the stick of Joseph and the stick of Judah. Zechariah 8 verse 13 talks about the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Zechariah 10 verse 6 speaks about the house of Judah and the house of Joseph. So here's the two houses. But do you notice that each one of these particular prophecies has an interesting key word attached to it? I will. Future tense. So these prophecies all relate to Yahweh's future dealings with his people. But in the context of those future prophetic announcements, the prophets are still clearly distinguishing between the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And Brother Thomas noticed that, by the way. But he also noticed something else. He realized that there were to be two stages in the restoration of the Jewish people occurring on either side of the Battle of Armageddon. The first related to the house of Judah. The second would relate to the house of Israel. And Brother Thomas grasped that in his studies on the question of the restoration of Israel early on in his studies, as he'd already enunciated in Elpis Israel and written in 1948. So this is what he said, and you'll know what he did say in Elpis Israel, their famous words. The truth is, he says, there are two stages in the restoration of the Jews. The first is before the Battle of Armageddon, which we believe answers to the house of Judah, and the second after it, which answers to the house of Israel. But both, he notice, premillennial. In other words, they both occur before the kingdom itself begins. And God has said, I will save the tents of Judah first. He goes on to say, there is then a partial and primary restoration of Jews before the manifestation, which is to serve as the nucleus or basis of future operations in the restoration of the rest of the tribes after he has appeared, after the Lord has appeared in the kingdom. The pre-adventual colonization of Palestine will be on purely political principles. The Jewish colonists will return in unbelief of the messiahship of Jesus and of the truth as it is in him. So here's a question, brothers and sisters. How did Brother Thomas reach those conclusions? How do you think he actually arrived at the clarity of those conclusions as he writes? Well, his reasoning was carefully based on an examination of all the restoration prophecies. And by the way, there's a lot of them. But there were a few of them, just a few, that indicated a pre-adventual return of some Jews into Palestine. Signs that the house of Judah would be returned to the land before the Lord himself came. Now, if I was to ask you, what are those passages? Do they spring to mind? What are they? What are those Bible passages that speak of a pre-adventual return of the Jews before the coming of Christ? And we'd have to stop and think, wouldn't we? So what would you think of? What would the answer be? Well, we might think of, what about Ezekiel 38 and 39? That would be a good one, wouldn't it? Because clearly by the time Gog comes into the land, there are Jews living there, says Ezekiel 38. So that would be a prophecy of the pre-adventual return of Jewish people. Well, for that matter, Daniel 11 and 12, when the king of the north comes down, there's obviously people living in the glorious Holy Land. Joel chapter 3 would be another one. And for that matter, Micah chapter 5. And perhaps the most fruitful area of all is in the prophecy of Zechariah that we're going to focus mainly on this morning. Zechariah 9 and 10, but also chapter 12 and 13 and 14. But here's the thing, that in all the gleanings of scripture on the matter of the future restoration of the Jews, there was only a handful that returned to Jewish people coming back before the return of Christ. But Brother Thomas found them. And he clearly distinguished between the restoration of the house of Judah as opposed to the restoration of the house of Israel. And I think that that distinction that Brother Thomas drew is one of his most valuable contributions to our better understanding of the future restoration of the nation. And as our studies unfold, we will see just how amazingly clear Brother Thomas was in his thinking and in his writing on this matter. Now, if the northern kingdom of Israel was notorious for its idolatry, which it was, then the sin of the southern kingdom, the house of Judah, was its pride. We're told that in Jeremiah 13 verse 9, the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. And that spirit is present in the modern state of Israel, which answers, of course, prophetically, we believe, to the house of Judah. Because the Jews that have come back into the land have had to survive, haven't they, against impossible odds. And in the process of doing that, they've developed a spirit of self-reliance, a spirit of fierce independence. They've learned to trust no one. And they've learned to rely on their own skill, their own cunning, their own ingenuity to defend themselves, to overcome obstacles. But the problem, brothers and sisters, the problem with all of that, unbelievable though the skills of modern Judah have been, none of those operations have been conducted in the strength of the God of Israel. They've all been accomplished by the strength of their own hand. And God intends to break that spirit of pride in the house of Judah. Now, we tend to think of Armageddon, don't we, as God's judgment upon the nations, and so it is. But Armageddon's also God's instrument to humble the house of Judah. And that's where our story begins this morning. The complete humbling of Judah. And I think perhaps the first part of that is to recognize that this time is coming when the land of Judah will be invaded and the city of Jerusalem will be besieged and captured. Now, I'm going to, although I've got other quotations on the screen there, I'm just going to refer to the Zechariah passages here so that we keep in the one place in terms of our thinking. But if you come to Zechariah 14, as it's mentioned there, and again, you'll know these words, but Sometimes I wonder whether we've actually realized the horrific reality of them. Because, well, this is what it says in Zechariah 14, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the woman ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Do you know that the modern nation are very proud of their achievements since the state of Israel was declared? They're proud of their economic success, they're proud of their victories in war, and they are very proud of Jerusalem. In fact, did they not pass a law making Jerusalem the eternal and undivided capital of the Jewish people? But Zechariah says, the city shall be taken. And that word relates to the seizing and capturing of a city in war. And not only will the city be taken, but the houses will be plundered, the women will be violated, and half the city will be taken into captivity. That's the tragedy that yet awaits the house of Judah in the land already, that they might be broken of their pride. And worse things are to be expected, because we know from what Zechariah goes on to talk about, is, well, see what it says in Zechariah 13 and verse 8, that two parts of Judah will be cut off and die, and that others will be deported into bondage and captivity. Just notice what it says, by the way, in Zechariah 13 and verse 8. It says it shall come to pass in all the land, saith Yahweh, that two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. Why two thirds? Why not three quarters? Why not four fifths? Well, I think that part of the answer lies in the meaning of the Hebrew phrase, because the words two-thirds in the Hebrew here, in Zechariah 13 verse 8, shenayim peh, is the very phrase found in Deuteronomy 21 verse 17 when it says, he shall acknowledge the firstborn by giving him a double portion, shenayim peh. Or again, the 2nd of Kings chapter 2 verse 9, Elisha said, I pray thee, let a shenayim peh, a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. So those passages where the words double portion are used is the identical phrase two-thirds here in Zechariah 13. Now, the words do mean two-thirds, because there's a third part going to be mentioned, of course, here in Zechariah. But I think there was a very good reason for the use of this expression, because the allusion to the double portion was a reference to the rights of the firstborn. Now, we remember that Reuben was Jacob's firstborn son, but that because of sin, his firstborn privileges were taken from him. The right of the firstborn inheritance went to Joseph. The right of priesthood went to Levi. But the right of kingship went to Judah. And so it says in the first of Chronicles 5, verses 1 and 2, Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, says Chronicles. And that chief ruler was the very man promised to Judah in Genesis 49, verse 10, when it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, in that Shiloh shall come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So here's the thing now, brothers and sisters, coming forward into the future. The grounds of God's judgment against the house of Judah is that when Christ came, the house of Judah refused him. And so they will receive the recompense of the firstborn. You remember these words in John 1, verse 11? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And Judah was to receive a double punishment for their repudiation of the Lord at his coming. And that idea is referred to, alluded to, we believe, in Isaiah 40 and verse 2, when the record says, speak ye to the heart of Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of Yahweh double for her sins. and the fullness of that judgment has not yet been outworked on guilty Judah, but Zechariah chapter 13 verse 8 tells us that it will be. Unless we should think that it's unjust to bring judgment on those in the land today for the sin of Judah in rejecting Christ 2,000 years ago, we need to remember, brothers and sisters, that the Jews in the land today, many of them, probably most of them, are just as vehement in their denial of the Messiahship of Jesus as it is in him, as was their fathers. Their spirit is no different, and they will be held accountable for their rejection of Shiloh from their own tribe. Oh yes, the Lord's got unfinished business with the house of Judah. And beyond that catastrophic loss of life in the land, we know there will be the added misery and shame of forcible deportations, because Zechariah says, half the city shall go forth into captivity, a word that means exile. And those deportations will obviously come from the one-third of Judah that do escape death. Now this is going to bring, for those in the land today, before our Lord arrives, will bring national humiliation and bring the nation to the brink of utter despair. We think about that tragedy, brothers and sisters, and we weep for what yet awaits Judah. But it's all in the wisdom of God. And that tragedy, we believe, will set the scene for the next stage. Can you just imagine how that tension in the land will increase tenfold with every battle that Judah loses? But when the city of Jerusalem falls and deportations begin, I think the sense of national calamity will become an overwhelming tide of despair. And at just the right moment, Messiah will appear. In fact, we can be absolutely sure, don't you think, that his emergence at the crisis of Armageddon will be perfectly timed. Because the reality is that it will be the Lord who will orchestrate the very set of circumstances that leads up to this battle. But the moment when he chooses to reveal himself will be decided by the state of humility that Judah has finally reached. And when that moment comes, remarkably and wonderfully, the remnant of Judah is going to be miraculously saved by the appearance of their deliverer, who will come at just that moment to save them, at a time when all hope is gone, when all hope is lost, when the nation is gripped with the spirit of despair, our Lord will come. Well, that brings us to the thinking in particular, the book of Zechariah. Come to Zechariah chapter 12. And let's just take up the record there. It says, by the way, just at the end of Zechariah 14 there, when it says in verses 3 and 4, that Yahweh shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And the when it says, then shall Yahweh go forth, is when two parts of Judah have been cut off, when Jerusalem has been captured, when Judah are on their knees, and when they have finally turned unto Yahweh their God. And at that moment, Messiah will come and miraculously save them. Well, that's going to bring us then to that moment that we read of in Zechariah chapter 12. And I'd like you to come back to here, because this is where the title of our study comes from. Zechariah chapter 12, and taking up the record from the fourth verse. It says there, in that day, saith Yahweh, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. I think we've got to ponder the implication of this verse. Just stop and think about it. You see, Judah has been back in the land in significant numbers now for over 100 years. They've been living as a Jewish state for over 80 years. But what Zechariah 12 verse 4 tells us is that God has not yet opened his eyes upon them in that place. The nation has not still yet experienced the turning of the Father towards them and the opening of his eyes upon them in favor and in approval. But these very events being unfolded now in these prophecies will mark the epoch that will forever change the nature of their relationship with their God. And so the record says in Zechariah chapter 12 and in verse 5, the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength and Yahweh of hosts their God. I think the margin's more helpful when it says that the governors of Judah shall say there is in their heart, there is strength to me and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem in Yahweh of hosts. Now there's a similar reference in Joel 3 verse 16 when it says, Yahweh shall roar out of Zion, and he will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Now the Yahweh who will roar in this day and be the strength to his people, of course, is Christ himself. And I think what we believe will happen, brothers and sisters, is that when Christ does return, there will be fire, there will be brimstone, there will be earthquake, there will be pestilence, there will be hailstones. There will be such an unleashing of the forces of nature that Judah will be convinced that this can only be the work of God in their midst and that this man must be Messiah. And so the record says, does it not, in that verse, the leaders of Judah will say this in their heart. Because they will have just seen the miraculous overthrow of Gog by the one who has saved them. Brother John Carter, incidentally, in his excellent book, Prophets After the Exile, makes this comment upon that phrase in Zechariah with these words, page 194. He says, the strength of God in its almightiness is vested in Christ, and with him all his saints, and from them the inhabitants of Judah will learn that the deliverance that has come to them is divine. And as a result of that, we have that epoch of time where not only are they saved by the appearance of their deliverer, but the house of Judah will be so strengthened as to rally successfully to fight against and to defeat their enemies. And Zechariah chapter 12 goes on to tell us of that because, well, it says in the sixth verse, in that day I'll make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. So following hard on the heels of that first dramatic smiting of Gog under the influence of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think what Zechariah is telling us is that the forces of Judah in the land will be organized by the saints to complete the rout. They'll be able to follow in behind our Lord's first miraculous victory and complete the rout of the enemy throughout the land. And we know that because, well, in that earlier passage there referred to in Zechariah chapter 10, we won't turn back to it, but this is what Zechariah 10 says. Yahweh of hosts hath visited Judah and made them his goodly horse in the battle, and they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies, and they shall fight because Yahweh is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. And Zechariah 14 verse 14 says, and Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. So the house of Judah will be strengthened to complete their victory against the invasion of Gog and to rout them so strongly and so completely. Well, you see what it says at the end of the verse. So that Jerusalem might be inhabited again in her own place. And that statement can surely only mean that the city's been delivered and that Gog's been completely driven out of both the city and the land. It's a dramatic reversal, brothers and sisters, in the destiny of the nation. And so Zechariah 12 verse 7 goes on to say these words, Yahweh shall also save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. Now there's been some debate over time as to what the phrase, more particularly the house of David, might refer to here. The house of David, you'll notice, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem are referred to in verse 7, again in verse 8, again in verse 10, and for that matter, again in chapter 13, verse 1. And when you read each of those passages carefully, you're driven to the conclusion that we can only make those two phrases representative of the mortal population. So here, for example, in Zechariah 12, verse 7, Yahweh will do such things so that the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of David do not magnify themselves against others. That could only apply to mortals. The fact that there'll be a spirit of supplication poured out upon them both in verse 10 could only apply to mortals. The fact that a fountain will be opened for their uncleanness in chapter 13, verse 1 can only apply to mortals. And so the reference here appears to be to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that is, the mortal subjects of the city. But the house of David here is a reference to the ruling class of the house of Judah at the time our Lord returns. And I concur with what Brother Conn said in his opening study about that phrase, the house of David, having application, therefore, to the ruling class of the Jewish people at the time our Lord returns. In fact, you see what it says in that verse? The Lord shall save the tents of Judah first. The tents of Judah? I think that tells us that they're already living in refugee camps. The Lord comes to save the tents of Judah. Their cities have already been so decimated by the advances of Gog that they're in refugee status. And so when the Lord comes, he'll save the refugee places first, because there'll be no basis for the inhabitants of Jerusalem or the rulers of the city to claim primacy of importance in their deliverance, because, well, our Lord will have already rescued many of them before he even arrives at the city of Jerusalem itself. But save the city he will, because verse 8 goes on to say, in that day shall Yahweh defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. So the inhabitants of the city are those who'll have to fight against Gog when he comes, but they'll be blessed with extraordinary courage after the warlike valor of David of old. And the verse goes on to say, and the house of David shall be as Elohim, as the angel of Yahweh before them. Now, you'll know that even in Old Testament times, the rulers were considered to be the Elohim of the nation. The book of Exodus had said, thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. And the word gods there, in Exodus 22, verse 28, is the word Elohim. The rulers of the nation were their Elohim. Well, who might the rulers of the nation be, or the Elohim of the nation be here, described as the house of David being as the Elohim in Zechariah 12, verse 8? I think it's a reference, brothers and sisters, to the Jewish state government headquartered in the Knesset in Jerusalem, those in strategic control of the city. And so they will be deemed to be the Elohim of the nation, that they'll be given in this day, says verse 8, an enlarged capacity to direct the strategy of the war. And it seems that whatever they do and whatever they plan strategically, it's as if nature's working in harmony with their endeavors. It will seem as if the angel of God has gone before them, just as it had with Michael going before the nation in ancient times. As if everything that the government does right now will be blessed with remarkable success. The house of David shall be as Elohim and as the angel of Yahweh before them. So much so, says verse 9, that it shall come to pass in that day that I'll seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So the house of Judah will experience, perhaps for the first time, success in battle on a scale and to a degree which they have never, ever known before. And in this encounter, they will finally grasp what it means for Yahweh to fight with them and for them. And they'll finally know what it means for God to have opened his eyes upon the house of Judah. And that dramatic result will form the foundation for the eventual restoration of Judah to a state of fellowship with their God. The future restoration now of Judah that will follow. And it begins, we suggest, with a cleansing of the land. In fact, these passages here in Ezekiel 39 and Daniel 8 and Zechariah 13 really show that this is a reversal of what happens at the humbling of the nation. Because there, the land will be invaded and the city will be captured. But now, the land will be purged and the city will be cleansed. We know, do we not, from Ezekiel 39, that Judah will be occupied for 7 months in cleansing the land. And as a result of those things going on, there'll be a dramatic moment, perhaps the most dramatic moment that the house of Judah will ever experience, and one which we think the scriptures have somewhat to say about. Because the house of Judah will be confronted by their deliverer at a time of his choosing, and the nation will be plunged into national mourning. Now, just come to Zechariah 13. You'll know these words, but they're so wonderful. Zechariah 13, verse 6 says, "One shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." And you see, I think that that careful but deliberate showing of his hands by the Lord will be timed. That up until this moment, the house of Judah are completely unaware of the real identity of the one who has saved them. Oh, he's delivered them, and they've rejoiced in that deliverance, but he hasn't yet revealed who he is. So their inquiry is curious, but unsuspecting. And when the Lord says who he is, it's at that moment that this Messiah, deliverer, will reveal himself to them as none other than Jesus of Nazareth. And that revelation will send, don't you think, Judah into a state of complete shock. The nation will be flabbergasted. Can you just think about the emotional roller coaster here that the nation will experience? Because in rapid succession, they will have been taken from utter despair at the triumph of Gog to utter elation at the miracle of his overthrow, to utter contrition at the identity of their Savior. And this whole story of meeting Judah, meeting with the one who holds their future in his hands, and whom they will see as their hero before they know who he really is all based on an Old Testament passage where the substance of this encounter in Zechariah 13 had already been foreseen. Now, where might that be, brothers and sisters? Well, you know where it is, but let's come to it together, shall we? It's in Genesis chapter 45, concerning Joseph being revealed to his brethren. Now, just see what it says back in Genesis 45, because it is so marvelous, the appropriateness of this revelation of Jesus to the house of Judah mentioned in Zechariah. And it's based, its firm basis in the story of Joseph of old in the book of Genesis chapter 45. See what it says in Genesis 45 in verse 1. It says, "Joseph could not refrain himself before them all that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And he wept aloud," verse 2, "and finally Joseph said," verse 3, "Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. The margin says, they were terrified at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold." And don't you think that's the same dramatic revelation as the words, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest"? And the confrontation of Messiah with the house of Judah will be every bit as dramatic and every bit as emotional as this day when Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And just look what Joseph said to them, verse 7. "God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." And that revelation coming from Christ to those delivered in the land will be an absolute thunderbolt to Judah. Do you know how this whole sequence of events begins here in Genesis, by the way? Just see how appropriate this is. It starts in Genesis 44 with the confession of Judah. Judah. Verse 14, "And Judah and his brethren came." Verse 16, "And Judah said." Verse 18, and Judah came near. So Judah became the spokesman and the representative of the tribes. And in this story, he becomes the prototype of the future when the tents of Judah are saved first. And just look at the spirit that Judah had. Genesis 44, verse 16. And Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants." What an amazing outpouring of repentance. And back in Zechariah chapter 12, brothers and sisters, we're told what will happen as a result of that profound revelation to the house of Judah when our Lord so declares himself to be their deliverer in that dramatic moment of confrontation that the prophet records. It says in Zechariah 12 verse 10, "I'll pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and the spirit of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn." And God will pour that spirit of grace upon them by means of the intervention of Christ into the affairs of the nation to guide them to the point of repentance. And as a result of that, we're told in the balance of the verse, "And they shall mourn as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon." Now, what was the mourning in the valley of Megiddo, brothers and sisters? And the answer is, the one recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, when the house of Judah was plunged into national mourning. So here's another cross-reference that's so wonderfully correct for the circumstances of this episode in Zechariah when Judah will meet their Savior. Come back to that reference, 2 Chronicles chapter 35. You'll know it refers to the time of Josiah, but I just want to draw your attention to how connected the thought is, because it's clearly being alluded to here in Zechariah, is it not? How wonderfully appropriate the connection of thought is to the circumstances of our Lord being revealed to the house of Judah in times yet to come. We're told in 2 Chronicles 35 these words, and reading from verse 22. "Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but went forth to battle," it says at the end of the verse. He came to fight in the battle of in the valley of Megiddo. And if we were to say, well, who did Josiah come to fight against? In principle, brothers and sisters, he came to do battle with King Sin. But, says the next verse, verse 23, the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his people, to his men, "Have me away, I'm sore wounded." The New King James Version says, "I'm severely wounded." The New American Standard Bible says, "I'm badly wounded." And so verse 24 says, "His servants therefore took him out of that chariot, put him in the second chariot that he had, brought him to Jerusalem. He died and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And now notice these words, all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah." So he was a king who lost his life in seeking to deliver his people, but he was pierced to death, brothers and sisters. He was the only king of Judah to die on the battlefield. And as a result, they lamented for him with such lamentation, says verse 25, that they made a national ordinance in the nation that the untimely death of this lovely king might never be forgotten. Now, how appropriate that the death of Josiah will foreshadow the sacrificial work of Christ and become the great prototype of Messiah when he appears before the nation again. Coming back to Zechariah chapter 12, because this truly will be a time when all Judah and all Jerusalem will mourn, just as they have in the past, but with one surprising difference. Because, well, this is what it says in Zechariah 12, verse 12, "The land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart. Verse 13, the family of the house of Levi apart. Verse 14, all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. See that word remain, sha'ah, it means to be left over or to survive. So this mourning will be observed by the one third that's left in the land. But instead of a public lamentation, such as was held for Josiah, this national ordinance of sorrow for Christ will be, says Zechariah, a private matter. Each individual will bear their own sense of shame. They'll mourn in solitude. They'll cry alone. There's something terribly personal about this moment of grief in the house of Judah when they're faced with the reality of who their Messiah is. And the two families singled out for mention are the royal tribe, verse 12, and the priestly tribe, verse 13, because they most of all have reason to mourn that they and their forebears had rejected the Messiah king priest of God's own anointing. It's difficult for us, I think, brothers and sisters, to imagine just how desperate and sorrowful that grief will be. The moment when an entire nation will realize their blindness, their stubbornness, their guilt, their shame, their overwhelming sin. I can just hear the words of Judah of old ringing in their ears. What shall we say? How shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. But as a result of that confession, that final confession, that final realization of just how wrong they've been, we're told that the house of Judah will be forgiven and inducted into the new covenant. Zechariah 13 verse 9 says, right at the end of the chapter, it says, I'll bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call upon my name and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, Yahweh is my God. And so the time comes after their pride is broken, after their spirit is humbled, after Messiah has confronted them, that Judah finally turns to their God and says, Thou art our God. And God says, That's my people. I've waited for 2,000 years to hear that cry. And I will hear them. And I will say, It is my people. Because they have at last said, Yahweh is my God. And finally, to complete that process of the restoration of Judah, we believe that the dispersed of Judah will be regathered and restored with the house of Israel when they come back into the land. Because we are told from Joel chapter 3 verses 6 and 7 that the children of Judah will be amongst those who are sold into captivity. There'll be those of the house of Judah sent away who are yet to be brought back. So Brother Thomas, in speaking of this wonderful, wonderful story of how the restoration of Judah will become the first great stage in the restoration of the nation as a whole, well, he has this to say. It's again in Elpis Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ, he says, finds Judah inhabiting the land. Having gained the victory of Armageddon, he convenes the elders of the people, which, as their deliverer, he has the right to do. They will then discover that he to whom they owe their deliverance from Gog is Jesus of Nazareth, and there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Thus will Judah be grafted again into their own olive and brought to acknowledge Jesus as King of the Jews and to confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The new covenant being thus made with the house of Judah, the kingdom is established. So Brother Thomas, based on his careful reading, brothers and sisters, of these prophecies, he understood that there would be a pre-eventual return of Judah to the land, that they would return in unbelief of the messiahship of Jesus in Christ, that they would try to defeat the might of Gog by the strength of their own arm, that they would fail and be brought to the brink of annihilation, that they would be delivered by the hand of their Messiah, that they would be humbled, and that they would be initiated into the new covenant, at which point the kingdom would be regarded as having been instituted in the earth. And he wrote all that, brothers and sisters, at a time when the state of Israel didn't even exist. Amazing, his ability to actually reason from Scripture. A about the wonder of those things. All of which begs the question, brothers and sisters, as we come to the conclusion of our thoughts in this study. Where's Elijah in this dramatic sequence of events in the land? Does he play a role in the preparation of the house of Judah, as some have suggested? Is there scriptural evidence for his appearance in the land before the Battle of Armageddon? Will he arrive before Christ to warn Judah of impending danger, to prepare them for the onslaught, to instruct them to faith concerning the one who will be their saviour? Is there Bible evidence for Elijah to perform such a role? Well, that, God willing, will lie at the very heart of our next study.